Will you turn with me, as I indicated, to Luke's Gospel chapter 24. Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and verse 34. We may read 33 and 34. And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and they that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Our nation and our people are celebrating Easter. But what does it mean for the vast number of people today? The first opportunity to have a significant holiday since we've come out of the winter months. An opportunity to catch up on things that were neglected in the garden. To engage in a little bit or a little bit more of DIY in the house or around the home. Much of the emphasis of what Easter is to many of the people. But Easter time is when we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're confronted with his amazing love, the grace of God, and the provision he has made in his Son as the Savior of sinners. The way in which he went through all of this sad and sorrowful experiences of the past few days prior to his death. The way in which we see, we were reminded even last week with our own communion season coming as it did then, of the suffering of our Lord in the garden and on the cross. The way in which he was buried. But that is not the end, because we now move on to the resurrection. It is a message and it is a theme that is very heavy with spiritual truth. It is a message that perhaps we have neglected and failed to emphasize in the same place and proportion as the Scripture emphasizes it. We'll look at that just in a minute. But as a nation and as a people, we would do well to listen and to hold on to what God is saying to us through and in the resurrection. We're all familiar with all of the historical details. The way in which our Lord and the disciples went up to Jerusalem. He there instituted what we had last week, the Lord's Supper. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane and wrestled in prayer to such an extent that it was as if he was sweating great drops of blood. While in the garden, Judas came with a delegation and betrayed him. Afterwards, Peter denied him. After that, he was subject to a mistrial of the grossest proportions. And eventually, Pilate condemned him. He was taken to Golgotha and there he was crucified between two thieves. Watching from a distance, there were the women. The disciples had already forsaken him. Joseph of Arimathea sought permission to take the Lord down from the cross and bury him. And so he lay until the Sabbath was passed. And early on the next morning, whenever opportunity presented itself, the women were back there to perform what they thought were the proper rites for a body to be buried. But as they were coming, they were filled with fears. And the fears focused upon access to the sepulchre, to the tomb, because they had been told that there was a great stone guarding, and there were guards themselves watching over that whole scene. But they needless have worried, because the Lord saw to it that all of these anxieties never materialized. They were removed before they came to meet these women. How often we can be cast down sheer anxieties themselves. How often we think of what might have been. Difficulties and obstacles we think of, and they're only in our own minds, in our own path. Anxiety runs over them and over them, and in doing so multiplies them, until eventually they take on enormous, gigantic proportions. But in reality, they never really materialize. That's what these women were going through. And when they got to the cemetery, to the sepulchre rather, there was an angel to intimate to them, "The Lord is risen indeed. He is not here, for he is risen." These are the essential, familiar, historical details of the resurrection. But the resurrection is absolutely fundamental and central to this gospel that you and I have in our hand. When we're preaching, sometimes we come to the cross and we stop there. But when you go through the sermons that were preached in the book of Acts, and there were 13 of them that are recorded for us, in all of these sermons, or at least in 9 out of these 13 sermons, you find that the preacher comes to the cross, but doesn't stop there, goes onward to the resurrection. They preach a dying Savior. But we also must preach not only an empty cross, but also an empty tomb. And not only must we preach an empty tomb, but we've got to put even a further finer point upon it. It's not enough to say, "He rose." That's true. But the Bible tells us something much more significant. Go back, I'll just pick one of the sermons from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. Here we have the preacher moving on beyond the cross to the resurrection. And listen to what he says. "Whom God hath raised up." And I emphasize it quite deliberately because it's an emphasis of Scripture. When you go through these 9 sermons that emphasize the resurrection of the Lord, there are 6 or 7 at least, that emphasize it is God that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ones that don't mention that aspect of the Lord God's work are sermons that were used primarily by Paul to defend himself against Felix, against the Sanhedrin and such like. But there is this emphasis, not only of the cross, but of the resurrection and of God being active and at work. The bold intervention of Almighty God into the history of this world. God raised up his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the emphasis that we've got, and we've got to hold on to in our scriptures. The resurrection is so central. It casts light on so many different gospel truths. It gives us understanding and confidence on many things. And it's like we've often said, it's like a window. Or at least it's like a truth. And you look in different windows at different aspects of God's teaching. And a shadow or a teaching of the resurrection falls upon it to give it understanding to us. And what I want to do this morning is to look through different windows and to see the significance and catch the truth and the sweetness of the resurrection on these aspects of gospel teaching. There is, first of all, the approval of the work of Jesus Christ. There is the assurance of the Christian's hope. There is the affirmation of Christ's promises. Approval, assurance, affirmation. Three simple words I want us to look at, and on each of them the resurrection casts significant light. We're going to major for the most part on that first one, approval. Approval of Christ's work. So let me start by asking a simple question. What was the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ? Why did he come? We can answer it in different ways, and let's take our time to do so. He came to reveal the Father. Remember the question in John 14, show us the Father, and that's enough for us. And our Lord turns and says, have I been so long time with you, and have you not known the Father? We're told things about God that we could never discover for ourselves. Right at the very beginning of John's Gospel, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That very revelation of God given to us by the Son scatters the hard thoughts that we have. We often conceive in our own minds that God is the universal policeman. He's out there to be the killjoy of everything good and everything joyful that we want. That's so often the picture that people have. And Jesus has come scattering that thought and breaking that mold. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that God seeks the very best and the highest for us. The Lord God speaks about the love and the mercy and the grace and the blessings of God. But when we use these words, we must be very careful to define them. Because these words mean so different from the way we use them. And when the Bible tells us about the love of God and the mercy of God, we've got to explain them. And the Lord fills our minds as best we're able to grasp, or best we're able to understand, something of the character of our great God, our heavenly God and Father of his people. That's what the Lord has come to do, to reveal. And as he reveals that, one strand of it I want us to take up and run with still further, with this question lingering in our mind, why did Jesus come? He came, our Lord tells us, to save sinners. John chapter 4 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Meat, well, that's my food. That which gives me satisfaction and delight. And the Lord here is saying that right at the very center of his whole being, life cannot, we just simply cannot live without food. It's that essential. So what the Lord is saying is that doing the will of his Father had that place in his life, in his living. It was very essential and basic and fundamental to him. He came to do the will of his Father. He came to finish the work that was given him to do. To complete it in all of its detail. Right down to the dotting of I's and the stroking of T's. Nothing imperfect in it. Examine it with a microscope, go through it with a sieve, and you won't find one single defect in it. That's what the Lord's intention was. But we've got to ask the question, is it acceptable? God, our God, is an exacting God. There's no imperfections with him. It is 100% and nothing less every time. We were singing there in Psalm 24 of the standard that God has. Clean hands, pure heart, nothing less. Well, if our God is an exacting God, how do we know that he's accepted and pleased with the work that the Lord Jesus Christ has finished? I've come to do the will of my Father. And the question hangs, is it acceptable? But let's carry on with that same theme. Keep that question of acceptability in your mind. What does the will of the Father mean? What is the purposes of God in the life of Jesus Christ? Again, we can do no better than go back to Scripture. This time back to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. We read there, even as the Son of God came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And then listen to this. And to give his life a ransom for many. He's come to give his life as a ransom for many. To take the place of a slave so that the slave might go free. That's what it means. To give his life as a substitute. We're reminded of that ship, the hijack of the captain of the container ship of the Horn of Africa, the way in which he is there, ransomed, he's held, and the pirates there are asking several million as a ransom to let him go free. That's ransoming. Our Lord is here telling us that he's going to take the place of another so that others may go free. At our communion service, we were reminded of that scene, precious and hallowed, in the garden, where the Lord takes the cup that was put in his hands symbolically. And when the Lord looked into all that the cup contained about the wrath and the punishment and the judgment of God for sin, he immediately, his humanity drew back for it. Such was its awfulness. But he did take it. He did drink it to the last drop. That's what Christ did. He gave his life a ransom for many. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you have been redeemed not by silver and gold. What else by then? You have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He gave his life. And he did so voluntarily. I lay it down. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down and I can take it again. That's the dimension of commitment of our Lord. Giving his life for his people. So again, we ask the question, doing the will of the Father, is it acceptable? Giving his life, shedding his blood on the cross, the question then is it adequate? Our God is a holy God. There is no arrangement with sin whatsoever. Whatever sin is seen, it is immediately drawing out from our God the full exercise of his wrath and of his power. He is, we're told, a consuming fire. Facing such purity, facing such exacting holiness, did the sacrifice of Christ and his life achieve its full purpose? Was it adequate? And then there's one third question we have about the purpose of the coming of Christ. Approval. We're getting there soon. He said himself, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Today, people think that life is defined and filled out by themselves. Whatever they draw up, whatever they set out, whatever experiences they chase after, that to people of the world is life, living it to the full. But we know that is a delusion. Because at the end it'll fade and melt away from us. It's like sand going through your fingers until there's nothing left to hold on to. In all of the variety of man's living and trying to live, in all that man chases after, and especially over maybe an Easter weekend, we see it in its first expressions in this new year. We find people chasing after something, a distraction, anything to fill their life, to relieve the monotony and to relieve the boredom and the routine, to give them some sparkle, something in life. They're chasing it. But the one common feature that we can say is, far from chasing after something, the most important thing we can say is they are running from someone. They are running from God. Because God created us, and only when we live for Him and with Him have we got the fullness of life we ought. When we're in His company and serve Him and worship Him, when we delight in all that He is and all that He has done, that is life in all of its fullness. But we're running away from it, and we're looking for alternatives, and we can't find them. And therefore, into that emptiness then and today, our God, the Lord, speaks, and He says quite clearly, I am come that you might have life. He promises life of a different quality and of a full measure. And therefore we're back again to our starting point. Back to enjoying fellowship with God. He promises life. And the question we've still got to ask, yes, He did the will of the Father, is it acceptable? Yes, He gave His life on the cross, is it adequate? Yes, He has promised to obtain abundant life for us. Question, did He achieve it? All of these are questions hanging upon the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are vital questions for the effectiveness of this gospel that we have. These are questions that are tied up with the deep spiritual needs of my soul and yours. If God, if the Lord Jesus Christ has not measured up in the ways that we've been speaking about, then truly, it's a delusion. But if He has measured up and met everything set for Him, then this gospel is full and rich in its blessings for sinners. And it has a fearful warning about the futility of our own efforts. The questions therefore linger. Acceptable? Adequate? Achieved? We need to know answers to these questions. They're important for my spiritual good and your spiritual good. They're important for my destiny for all eternity. Has God, is the work, is Jesus Christ acceptable? Who's going to tell me? What is it that will show me? The answer comes in the Easter message, in the resurrection. The resurrection is absolutely indispensable. When you start, or at least when you go to the start of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember what was said at His baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him. And when you get to the very end of the life of the Lord, Things have not changed one iota. All you have to do is go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, and we read, "And declared to be the Son of God with power." Listen to that. "Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness." How? "By the resurrection from the dead." All of the effort, all of the applications, all of the dedication, all that our Lord applied and gave of Himself, they are all effective. He accomplished everything that was set out for Him to do. This gospel of salvation, then, is a gospel that is full of substance. It's no delusion. Sticking and staying again in the book of Romans, this time chapter 4 and verse 25, we read this, speaking about the Lord who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The Lord God sets His sign and His seal upon the work of His Son by raising Him from the dead. Let me use an Old Testament illustration which is very appropriate. All of the tents and the dwelling places going through the wilderness, they were all set in a circle or in a communion port, apart from the place where sacrifice was offered. And the high priest had to go in there to offer the sacrifice for himself and for the people. Would it be acceptable? The kind of questions we're asking here this morning. Is it adequate? Is it enough? Will God take it? Is He pleased with it? And the spiritual destiny of these people rested on these questions being answered. Because if God being a consuming God, is not pleased with what is offered, then they are in the firing line. God is coming and will judge them. So therefore they were all apprehensive about the high priest's offering. And they would stand, and they were quiet, and they would listen, because round the feet of the high priest there was a garment, and the garment had bells on it, little bells. And these little bells would ring. And whenever the high priest came back out having offered the sacrifice, whenever the high priest started to move out of the temple having offered the sacrifice to God, they would hear these bells. And there was a smile and a joy went throughout the whole people. God accepts it. The bells are on the hem of the high priest's garment. Yes, doing the will of His Father, is it acceptable? Yes, it is acceptable. Giving His life a sacrifice to ransom His people, is it adequate? Yes, it is adequate. He came to obtain life and to obtain it in all of its fullness. Has He achieved it? Yes, He's achieved it. His sacrifice has obtained pardon for His people. And this gospel is good news. Great news of salvation for sinners because of that. The resurrection is the approval of heaven on the work of the cross. And that's a tremendous comfort for the saint and for the Christian. All who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are confident of acceptance before God on behalf of the work that Jesus Christ has done, that God the Father is well pleased with it. And if God the Father is pleased with it, That means that nothing else will do. There is no substitute. Our own efforts don't even come near to what Jesus Christ has done. We will never ever meet the exacting standards of God. There is only one name given under all the breadth of heaven whereby we must be saved. And that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He finished the work and it was acceptable. He gave his life and it is adequate. He came to obtain life and he achieved it. The resurrection is the approval of God the Father on all the work of his Son. How vital it is that you and me, that we trust in him. Because if we're not trusting in him, then that responsibility for our own sin still rests on our own souls. And we can never match or meet that responsibility. So that's the first window that I want to look into. The resurrection casts light on the approval of the work of Christ. Now there are two other words I gave, and I deliberately taken a long time on that first one because it is so important. And therefore I just want to mention two or three words on these other two themes that I mentioned. The assurance of the Christian's hope. Where do we start? Well, the Bible tells us that death is not the end. There is something afterwards. The Christian, we speak about glory, about heaven, about the place that the Lord has prepared for his people and to be with his people. But how do we know that's true? How do we know that all that's going to happen? How do we know? Let me turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we were talking there about the gospel being a delusion if there is no resurrection and effect of it. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also vain. And then he goes on to establish the contrary position. Christ rose from the dead. And he says something in verse 20 that is important here. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that sleep. What does it mean? He's the forerunner. The first fruits. He's the start. The first fruits were the start of the harvest. When the farmer went in and gathered the things of that field. And the first fruits are the signs of a full harvest to come. And that's what Jesus' resurrection is. He is the start of the process. And being the start of the process, he gives assurance that all the rest will follow. In exactly the same way. There is no doubt. He rose, so will all his people. The people in Corinth were in doubt. They failed to see the link between the resurrection of Christ and their own resurrection. And here Paul is setting out clearly and plainly. It's copper-bottomed. It's sure, it's certain. As Christ rose from the dead, so that's the guarantee that every one of his people will rise also. The assurance of the Christian's hope. Let me just move on, but apply that thought to ourselves in this way. There is mentioned in the scriptures a general resurrection. It says that all of the dead will rise. But rise to what? John chapter 2 and verse 19 tells us John chapter 5 rather tells us this. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. There will be two resurrections. And the question that we've got to hold in our mind is, which one will we belong to? You know, a clever person is not somebody who answers the question correctly. That's not a clever person. A clever person is the person who asks the right question. So therefore the question, will there be a resurrection, yes or no? That's not the right question. The right question is this: which one will I be in? Which resurrection will be mine? Which resurrection will be yours? There is a heaven to be gained and there is a hell to be shunned. It's as simple and as plain as that. One resurrection there, another resurrection there. And the issues are settled here and now. If we are waiting for the resurrection morning, if we are deferring and putting things off until the resurrection morning, then it will be too late. Assurance of the Christian's hope given by the resurrection of the Lord. But then one last thought I did mention is this: the affirmation of Christ's promise. What am I getting at? Well, there are some things which the Lord Jesus Christ said which were a mystery. John chapter 2 and verse 19, he said, "If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again." What did he mean? What was he talking about, a temple? Or again, our Lord often repeated the lessons about dying on a cross. He, 3 times we're told in the gospel, he told them about dying on a cross. "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die to give my life as a ransom." Yet, in the last moments, when he was with the disciples, he spoke about rising again. He spoke about meeting them. "I'm going in front of you to meet with you in Galilee." That's hardly credible. How's that going to happen? He said he was going to die on a cross, and yet he's telling us he's going to meet with us in Galilee. The promises, the intentions of the Lord seem to be stretched beyond breaking point. And yet it happened exactly as he said, affirming the promise. He rose and he then met with them. He rose and he fulfilled what he said. Do you have a promise or a word from the Lord? You might just now be thinking it's difficult to see how it can be fulfilled. You might be thinking, well, it's hardly credible what the Lord has said he's going to do to me or for me or with me. I've just lost for words. And yet here we're encouraged, because the Lord did exactly as he said he would. He did it then. He fulfilled the promise. He affirmed the promise. And as he did it then, the Lord will still do it now. Approval of the work, assurance of our hope, affirming the promises. The resurrection of the Lord helps us to understand this gospel. But it brings a personal challenge to us all. And the question and the challenge is simply this: when the trumpets begin to sound, and when the angels descend with a shout, And when the Lord returns in glory as he will, when he came and hardly anyone noticed his coming. But when the Lord returns, there will be no such doubt and there will be no such hiding. He will come in a way that will attract attention of all people. When the trumpet is sounded, when the angels shout, when the Lord returns, when then that starts, what will we be facing? What will we be staring at? What kind of resurrection will you or I have? It is only as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, only as he is our Savior, the one who has ransomed us from our sin, it is only as we trust in him, only thus will we have a good hope, a firm hope. Only then can we be safe. And we need therefore to trust Jesus Christ now. What kind of resurrection will we have? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for thy word given to us this morning and the way in which it sheds light on so many other portions of Scripture, but especially sheds light upon our heart and our position before thyself. Therefore, our Lord and our God, continue to speak with us and to us. May the things that we've heard from thyself this morning linger in our soul. And we pray, Lord, that we might have yet further light and understanding, that we might be disturbed where we are, where that is necessary, but that we might know, O Lord God, that we might know thy work of grace and mercy in our soul. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close this morning by singing from Psalm 68 at verse 18. Thou hast, O Lord, most glorious, ascended up on high, and in triumph victorious led captive captivity. Thou hast received gifts for men, for such as did rebel, yea, even for them that God the Lord in midst of them might dwell. Blessed be the Lord, who is to us of our salvation God, who daily with his benefits us plenteously doth load. He of salvation is the God, who is our God most strong, and unto God the Lord from death the issues do belong. 68 then at 18, four stanzas, thou hast, O Lord, most glorious.